Please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel account. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20, reading from God's holy word. In fact, let's read the whole paragraph, verses 17 through 20, but we'll focus on verse 20 today. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth, and now may the Spirit of truth convict us of this truth. May we walk in its light, dear Heavenly Father, and make Jesus known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David Brainerd was born in 1718. He was born on a farm in Haddam, Connecticut. He became a missionary to the Indians along the east coast of America, and his journal is a devotional that is second to none. He died at age 29 in the home of Jonathan Edwards from tuberculosis. When he was preparing himself to enter Yale University in the summer of 1738 at age 20, he struggled mightily with God. He had made a commitment to missions, yet he was unconverted. He read the Bible through twice that summer, began to see clearly he was a legalist, and he was steeped in self-righteousness. He rebelled against original sin. He rebelled against the strictness of God's law and God's sovereignty. David Brainerd was just like the religious establishment of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees. His struggle is addressed in our Bible text today, verse 20, in the challenge Jesus made proximately to his disciples and the multitudes listening to him in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and ultimately to us. Friends, as we have reiterated repeatedly, there are two general principles that are laid out in this paragraph in verses 17 through 20. The first general principle is in verse 17 through 18. Jesus' teachings are in harmony with all the teachings of the Old Testament. Jesus perfectly fulfilled all the commandments of God. He carried them all out. The second general principle is in verses 19 and 20, where Jesus' teachings, he says, are all in disagreement with the teachings of the religious establishment of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. We can't underscore this enough. You will never understand the Sermon on the Mount, Matthews 5 through 7, unless you understand these two general principles first. And also, you will never understand Jesus' 3+ year earthly ministry as accorded in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, unless you first understand these two general principles. Our Bible text is relevant for our day. It addresses many questions. How should we define righteousness? Why is righteousness so important? If we're saved by grace and not law and works, then where do works come in? Is legalism and self-righteousness a big problem today? What is righteousness that God requires of us? What is the part that Jesus plays as to our righteousness and conversion? May the Holy Spirit shed light on all our questions and may He humble us before God to seek Jesus and be found in Him alone for the righteousness He requires. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. Follow along in our outline today as we address the topic, is your righteousness more than the Pharisees? The first point is the theme of righteousness. The overall theme on the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. The general principles, the two of them in verses 17 through 20, that paragraph, all point forward then to the details in verses 21 through 7:14. Friends, there's three manifestations of God's purity: His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice. God's holiness is His total hatred of sin. It's His absolute purity and sinlessness. It's His positive moral excellence. His righteousness is His holiness in action. His justice is His righteousness in action. Without righteousness as basis, there is no justice. Justice is God's eternal, immutable commitment always to do what's right. Psalm 11:7, God is righteous, He loves righteousness, upright men will see His face. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. If anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus' master passion in His life was righteousness. He lived a life of living right-wise. Luke 1:35, He was the Holy One of Israel. And 1 John 3:5, He was manifested to take away sin, because in Him there was no sin. Jesus was infinite in compassion and mercy, but He never, never did anything at the expense of righteousness. He never made peace with wrong, and He never lowered God's standard of holiness and purity. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be perfect because your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus said, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." John 8:29, "The Father who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things that please Him." And when He had finished His earthly work, Jesus said, "Father, I've glorified You on the earth. I've finished the work which You gave me to do." John 17:4. Jesus actively, perfectly carried out the law of God, verses 17 and 18. And His voluntary death on the cross established righteousness and brought all things in harmony with God's holiness and righteousness. Jesus led a righteous life, an example for us, His followers, to imitate. Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God as dear children." Jesus made righteousness a proof of being born again. 1 John 2:29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that practices righteousness is born of God." So we ask the question, what does righteousness mean? The root word in Greek means no crookedness. No crookedness. Simply, it means to take a piece of string that may be looped or doubled and twisted, and then stretch it out perfectly straight. That straightness is the right course, the course of righteousness. The Old Testament metaphors for righteousness are cleanness of hands. Psalm 24:3 through 5 is a definition of righteousness, of worship. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Another Old Testament metaphor for righteousness is, "Do not turn to the right or to the left." Proverbs 4:27, "Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." When Chuck Swindoll was in the Navy in World War II, when his ship in Southeast Asia would dock, they had to go through the red light district in order to get to his base camp. So to keep himself pure and righteous, Chuck Swindoll said what he did was, when he got off the ship, he ran straight ahead as fast as he could go without looking to the right or to the left until he got to base camp. New Testament metaphors for righteousness are to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Another New Testament metaphor for righteousness is found in Galatians 2:14. "When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel," that's orthopedeo, straight feet, walk in straightness with a straight line or righteousness. The right, wise way, the word for righteousness in verse 20 here is diakosune. It means no deviation from the life of Jesus and the words of Jesus. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," Matthew 5:48. That root of diakosune also means divide. The right wise way divides from the way of crookedness, unrighteousness, self-righteousness, the insufficient way of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. The disciples of Jesus must in right living separate from the unrighteous living of Pharisees, which ironically means the separate ones. Friends, the doctrine of separation is sorely lacking in professing churches today because of ecumenism, inclusivism, and the church growth movement. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what concord has Christ with Belial? Therefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and to be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness and walk in purity according to the promises of God." Is your righteousness more than the Pharisees? The first point is the theme of righteousness. The second point is insufficient righteousness. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Historically, in the first century BC, the Pharisees, they were the separate ones. They were the Puritans, the separateness of their day, of that Maccabean period. They were the religious loyalists to God, and they kept God's law pure from the Hellenists, the Greeks, and their worldliness. The problem arose, though, that over time they redefined conformity to God's law, that is, his righteousness, as obedience to their man-made laws, the oral laws. They composed 1,000 of these man-made oral laws. They were legalists. They were self-centered. They relied on their obedience to gain favor with God. James Montgomery Boyce says it's righteousness without doctrine. That's legalism. All it is an arbitrary set of man-made rules. And they replaced Scripture with their oral laws by the time of Christ. Three things characterized their false righteousness. One, it was external. Two, it was exclusive. And three, it was evasive. Number one, external. They lived their life by habits, regulated by habits. They had two vows of initiation. One was they tied everything that they ate, they bought, they sold, and they observed, secondly, all ceremonial purifications. Secondly, their false righteousness was exclusive. They avoided contact with all the Gentiles, Gentiles like you and me. If they had contact with a Gentile, they were pronounced unclean. And third, their false righteousness was evasive. They accentuated the letter of the law over the spirit of the law. In Mark 3, 1 through 6, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. He broke their Sabbath law. He worked on the Sabbath. So what did they do? They went out and joined hands with their arch enemies, the Pharisees and the scribes, in order to kill Jesus. Jesus, by healing the man with the withered hand, was saying caring for humanity takes precedent over the sanctity of the Sabbath. Jesus said in Mark 2, 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees kept their feasts on the Sabbath as long as the Gentiles prepared their feasts. They had no love for other people at all. Did you know what they would do on the Sabbath? They would wear soft shoes. So when they walked on the grass or in the grain fields or the corn fields, they wouldn't break any grains, because if they broke grains, then they'd be working. I've used this example before with a handkerchief. If I was on a second floor and I went to the first floor and I carried it on the Sabbath, I'd be working. But if I went from the second floor to the first floor like this, then I would not be working. You see how arbitrary their oral laws were. Self-righteous legalists. What was their failure in sum? They really did not know God. They didn't know God. They didn't know his will. They were ignorant, really, of God's character, his holiness, his love, his righteousness. They didn't keep the first table of the law on how to relate to God. And because of that, they didn't keep the second table of the law, how to relate to man. We read here in verse 20, And I can't tell you how many years I read this verse and I just brushed over it. Because I thought, oh, these legalists, these self-righteous Pharisees. I thought immediately of Matthew 23 and the seven woes that Jesus pronounced on them. No big deal here. We just dismiss it. They're the worst of sinners. Until I read what James Montgomery Boyce says. He said, this verse is stunning. This verse is sobering. This verse is even frightening in its rigor. And then I paused. I paused and pondered. I said, what is he getting at here? What is this? What is with this verse that applies to us? Consider this, friends. The Pharisees were the most religious, moral, upright, good works people of their day. Consider the compliments that Jesus gave them even in Matthew 23:23. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of the mint, anise, and the cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, faith. These you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying here, tithing is not the weightiest matter, but nevertheless, he's still saying here that tithing, even though lesser, is not optional. It's mandatory. The tithe was neglected in Israel. It was neglected in Israel. But the Pharisees tithe, they even went beyond what was required. So I asked the question, do we tithe? Since the 1960s in America, with rising incomes, the percent of people tithing has decreased. Now it's less than 4% of Americans tithe, and yet 63% of Americans say that they are Christians. The majority of professing Christians are cheating God. What was Israel's yearly tithe? Was it 10%? No. It was 10% for the temple. It was 10% for the theocracy, the government, and every third year it was 10% for the poor. So their yearly tithe was 23.33% of their income. So we get to the New Testament, we ask ourselves, well, what are we supposed to give? 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 8. He who sows sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, you having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. New Testament, how do we give? We give liberally. We give liberally as Christ gives liberally to us. As Andrew Bonar says, it's not pay what you can, it's pay what you owe. Puts it in a little different light, doesn't it, for each of us? Consider this, John 5:39. Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me. The scribes knew God's word. They studied it diligently. They studied it day and night. And though they were spiritually blind as to the correct interpretation, the message of it, and who Jesus was, yet they studied it. How about us? Do we study God's word? Do we meditate on it? Thomas Watson says the reason people come away so cold from reading the Bible is they never sit by the fires of meditation. Well, what's meditation? Meditation, he says, is seriously pondering God's word and applying it to our own lives. We seriously ponder God's word. We chew on it. And then we apply it to our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15, you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Acts 17:11, you're to be a Berean Christian. You search the scriptures how often? Daily, whether those things are so. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, you meditate on these things. Give yourself to them that your profiting may appear to all. Continue in them. Continue in the doctrine so that you may save yourself and those who hear you. Biblical ignorance today in the professing church of America is appalling to me. Lack of Sunday school, lack of traditional Wednesday night Bible study, lack of Sunday night Bible study, no more. Gone by the wayside. What do we do now? Do we learn God's word by osmosis? We go to bed at night and in the morning we wake up and we know it? Chuck Swindoll says the Bible studies that are conducted today in most of your churches are SYI Bible studies. Share your ignorance. You sit around in a semicircle, you read a verse and you say, well, what do you think of that verse? Oh, what do you think of that verse? Nobody studies to see what the meaning is. It's just off the top of your head. Oh, I think it means that. I think it means that. As if ignorance was bliss. It's not. You're accountable for all of God's word, even the lesser commandments that we've said. Consider fasting and prayer. Luke 5:33, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, as do the disciples of the Pharisees. How often do we fast? How often do we pray? Most professing believers now, the polls are maybe praying a minute a day. Wow. Wow. Tremendous. A minute a day. Martin Luther said if he had a busy day, instead of getting up at 4 a.m., he'd get up at 2 a.m., so he'd have an extra 2 hours for prayer and Bible study. So he'd be equipped to meet the day. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're to pray without ceasing. Luke 18:1, we're to pray and not faint. J.C. Ryle says prayer is the most neglected of Christian duties, and the habit of prayer is the surest mark of a Christian. Friends, these Pharisees were marked by rigorous discipline that pursued righteousness. And while they erred in their emphasis in the exterior over the interior and the letter over the spirit, nevertheless, the warning pertains to us. Be diligent in the spiritual disciplines. Reading, praying, fasting, worshiping, meditating. We're to be diligent in those spiritual disciplines in pursuing true righteousness. We are to exhibit a more superior spiritual moral life than the Pharisees. Look at that verse at the end. It says, one that exceeds parissos in the Greek. It means overflows the river like a bank. Overflows the river out of its bank like a flood stage. That is our moral life, is to exceed that of the Pharisees. And what's the warning? You don't think it's sobering? You don't think it's stunning in its rigor? Look at the end of that. It says, if not, you and I aren't saved. By no means will we enter the kingdom of heaven. Is your righteousness more than the Pharisees? First point is the theme of righteousness. The second point is the insufficient righteousness. The third point is the required righteousness. The righteousness Matthew here and Jesus is talking about, it's not the imputed righteousness of Christ that you and I get with our justification at the beginning of salvation and regeneration. That's not what he's talking about here. The emphasis here, friends, is on sanctification. Sanctification. The actual conformity here to God's law, both externally and internally. And that's what it's stating here, that demand for that. And then the details, how that's to be gained and enabled, that's going to follow now in the details in 5:21 to 7:14. But having that imputed righteousness of Christ, then, we as disciples of Jesus, then we're called to exhibit a practical righteousness, a progressive sanctification, a conformity to God's law. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. James says, you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. It's a living faith, a faith that works. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. It's a faith that works. It progresses in sanctification, in Christlikeness, in holiness, in pleasing God. And we ask ourselves, what does God's holiness mean in his love? That holiness means separation from sin, a positive moral excellence, a purity in our lives. Hebrews 12:14, we follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, be holy as I am holy, but as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all manner of behavior. Our moral life should be superior to that of the Pharisees. Our ethic is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. It copies the righteous life of Christ. Ephesians 5:1, you are to be imitators of him as dear children. And that love is agape love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that is most exhibited on the cross of Jesus. And 1 John 3:16 says, hereby we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others. And that means even loving our enemies, Luke 6:27 and 28. It means loving our neighbor, as the Samaritan did in Luke 10:25-37. And who's the neighbor? Jesus defined that as anyone who crosses our path. When the Bible looks, you see, at salvation, it's threefold. It's in the past, our regeneration, our justification. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And in the present, this is what we're talking about here now, is progressive sanctification. The work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto holiness. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35. That's what we're talking about here. Being conformed then to God's will, his commandments. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. Righteousness means obedience to God's commandments. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first, protos. That's where our emphasis is. That's our number one priority, is to seek Christ's righteousness, conform to his will, his commandments, his way of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Our sanctification immediately follows our justification. And once God imparts Christ's righteousness, he then concurrently works with our efforts, and his Spirit imparts or forms Christ's righteousness in us. 1 Peter 2:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, love one another fervently with a pure heart. John MacArthur says the greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. And Charles Spurgeon said there's a wondrous power about the character of God. The more you regard it, the more you'll be conformed to it. Those who know God love God. And those who love God obey God. They do his will and they pursue righteousness. John Gerstner was asked, how sanctified are Christians? How righteous are Christians? John Gerstner said the most sanctified Christian is 5% sanctified, but he's more sanctified today than when he first came to Christ. Friend, is that true of us? Is your righteousness more than the Pharisees? 3 points this morning: the theme of righteousness, the insufficient righteousness, and the required righteousness. David Brainerd came to see that all of his good frames were nothing but self-righteousness. It was not bottomed on a desire for God's glory. He said this, there was no more goodness in my praying than there would be in my paddling with my hands in the water. I never once acted for God in all my devotions. And then when he was 21, he had a new birth, a heart change. Then he said this, the Lord brought me to a hearty desire to exalt him, to set him on the throne, to seek his righteousness first and his kingdom. I felt myself in a new world. I wondered that all the world did not comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ and walk in it. Friends, you and I can never have that righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees as a river outflowing over its banks unless God takes the initiative to overcome our depravity. For by God's doing are in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the means of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The only righteousness that can satisfy the demands of God's law is the righteousness of Christ. And the only way you and I can have that is by God-given faith. Ephesians 2:8-10. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's only as Christ dwells in us can we love as he loved, Can we see as He saw? We can be angry as He was angry, and we can evidence the righteousness that He requires. All the glory belongs to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your word. Heavenly Father, this is sobering. This is hard in its rigor. This is demanding. This is beyond us with a sin nature that still remains. This is frightening, dear Heavenly Father, what You require of us. And yet we know, dear Heavenly Father, what You require of us if we humble ourselves before You. We admit, dear Heavenly Father, that we are helpless without You. Without Your initiative and Your enabling, Your empowering, we can do nothing. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would indeed, for each of us that name the name of Christ, sanctify us, Christianize us. The Christianizing of the Christian is sanctification. That You would form Christ in us. Galatians 4:19. When people see us, they'd see Christ. They would see His righteousness. That we would live right-wise. That our moral life would indeed super exceed that of the self-righteous Pharisees. That's the desire of our heart, dear Heavenly Father. Command what You will and give what You command. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.